Well, good morning again. If you're here for the first time, we welcome you to Grace Baptist Church. On the back of your bulletin, if you're taking notes, it says Daniel chapter 1, 8 through 20. I'm only going to go to verse 16 today, so if you're a note taker, you can make note of that. We'll save the other part for another day, so that we're not here till 5 o'clock. Amen. This morning I'd like to share 3 points with you from the book of Daniel chapter 1. The first point is going to be an uncompromising commitment. And for those of you that like titles, the title is An Unwavering Resolve. An Unwavering Resolve. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 through 16. First point, an uncompromising commitment. The second, unprecedented favor. And the third, an unlikely plan with an unlikely ally. It was the uncompromising reformer, Martin Luther, that stood on the Word of God, refusing to recant of several unbiblical teachings and practices that he publicly cited against the Roman Catholic Church. At the Diet of Worms in 1517, the Roman Catholic Church demanded he recant of his opposition against the Roman Church, to which he boldly replied, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have often contradicted each other. My conscience is held captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant of anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." The unwavering resolve that Luther displayed in 1517 led to the Reformation, and we sit here as a Reformed church as beneficiaries of Luther's stance. Realize that. Secondly, it was the great revival preacher of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, who is attributed to having said, "I will live for God, and if no one else does, I still will." He would go on to pen 70 resolutions to guide his life for the glory of God. Here are 4 of those 70 resolutions. Resolution number 6, resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Resolution number 10, resolved when I feel pain to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. That's different, right? You stub your toe and you think of the martyrs who are dying for Christ right now. That's really kingdom-minded. Resolution number 56, resolved never to give over nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. And resolution number 32, resolved to be strictly and firmly faithful to my trust that in Proverbs 20, verse 6, a faithful man who can find may not be partly fulfilled in me. And thirdly, it was the theologian Francis Schaeffer who asked the question, how then shall we live? Luther's refusal to compromise, Edwards' resolutions, and Schaeffer's crucial question are all components that the book of Daniel speaks to. Daniel depicts that it's possible to please God with an unwavering resolve, even amidst and living in an ungodly culture. Maybe you get discouraged and you think, how can I live a godly life that pleases God when all I see is this culture spiraling downwards spiritually, morally? How can I possibly live godly when everything around me screams for me to compromise and just give in, just throw in the towel, wave the white flag? Maybe as parents you think, I have to raise my kids in a culture like this? There are some people that I've spoken to, and they said they don't even want to have kids because they don't want to raise them in such a culture. How sad is that? I mean, I understand it, but man, to refuse to be fruitful and multiply, which God commanded us to do as married couples, because we don't want to raise our kids in this culture. So we've made our own rules. The book of Daniel speaks to this very nature, this very issue, and points to the ultimate one that lives with an unresolved commitment to the glory of God. Daniel lived with an unwavering resolve in a culture screaming, demanding, expecting him to compromise at all points. But what I don't want you to hear this morning is, Daniel didn't compromise, be like Daniel. We ought not treat, if you will, Bible heroes in such a way. Joseph ran from temptation. Be like Joseph. Samson lost his eyes. There's one hero in the Bible. There's only one hero ultimately. And it's not Daniel, and it's not Joseph, and it's not Moses. It is Jesus Christ. He is the one hero that this whole book points to. All of which the lesser Bible heroes point to his life. They were the one that they looked to him for resolve. It was the Lord that was the anchor for Daniel's soul. His trust in the Lord caused him to be faithful to the Lord. And you can know the same hope today. You can know that just as the Lord was an anchor to Daniel living in an ungodly culture, this same Lord is still here. He's not moved off the throne. He can't get impeached. He didn't resign or retire. He's still present with His children today and can still anchor your soul and my soul to live in our ungodly culture today. Amen? Let's open, if you will, to Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 8. It says, but Daniel, thank God for the books in the Bible, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave him favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So would you endanger my head with the king? Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Verse 14, so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Daniel had an uncompromising commitment. Daniel resolved he wouldn't defile himself with the king's food or the wine that he drank. So he sets up this request. But I want you to remember back in verse 5, it said the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that the king drank. So they were to receive the royal treatment. They didn't have the royal treatment, if you will, in the land of Judah. They followed the Lord, and they were content with what they ate and drank and stayed within the laws of God. But here, they were going to be given the royal food, the greatest treatment. They were going to eat what the king was able to eat. And most of us would say, great, you know, I'm moving from economy to first class. Beautiful, bring it on, I love it. But Daniel saw a problem where many people would champion what was happening, not so much Daniel. Commentator Dale Davis explained, verse 8 opens with the use of the verb sim with Daniel as the subject. What is not obvious in most English translations, because we avoid an overly wooden translation, is that sim occurs twice in verse 7. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them last names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. It's a common verb meaning to put or to set. But if we get nastily literal, it's easy to feel the edge in verse 8. Verse 7a, the chief of staff set names for them. 7b, so he set for Daniel Belteshazzar. And in verse 8, now Daniel set it upon his heart. The overseer of Babylon opposed assimilation with his Babylonian agenda on these captives. But Daniel had an unwavering resolve, which he showed forth by his uncompromising commitment. Maybe you've heard it said, every man has his price. And your price is whatever you're willing to sell out for. Maybe you want a higher paying job. Maybe you'll step on whoever you got to step on to climb that ladder in your occupation, in your vocation, in your school. You want that dream house. You want to live in that neighborhood. And you'll do whatever it takes to get what you want. But is that what God wants for you? Is that just what you want? Now, God does elevate certain people. And we'll see how He elevates Daniel and his friends in this very chapter. But we ought not sell out our commitment to God, our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, to get the things that we want. Jesus never did that. Money, prestige, power, sex. What could someone toss before your eyes to get you to bend the knee? What could someone use to tug your heartstrings and cause you to compromise? In the Old Testament, we know Esau was a sellout. He was so hungry, he felt he was going to die, and so he sold his birthright, and therefore his inheritance, for a bowl of porridge, for a bowl of soup, if you will. Then we had Achan, who was in Joshua's army. Achan was told, along with all the others, not to take the war booty, not to take the treasure from the conquest, which they won. Yet Achan hid it underneath his tent, and he was discovered, and his whole family was stoned to death. And of course, Judas, which Pastor Peter preached two wonderful sermons on that you should listen to on sermon audio. How Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And Pastor Peter actually said 30 pieces of slimy silver, jingling in his pocket. That's all Jesus was worth to Judas, was 30 pieces of silver. That's it. He was worth chump change, if you will. But to the disciples, Jesus was worth martyrdom. Their whole lives, that they all died for him. And John on the island of Patmos. And it would seem today that many have no spiritual background. But recall in Matthew chapter 4, the enemy comes, Satan comes, and he tempts Jesus with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says, come on, you're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. And Jesus replied, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He shows them all the kingdoms of the world and tries to get Jesus to sell out. Maybe that's the price that the Messiah will sell out for. All the kingdoms of the world. He refused once again. And then finally, the enemy says, jump. You know, if the angels will catch you. Said, don't put the Lord your God to the test. And Satan even quoted scripture to get him to do that. He wanted him to bow down and worship Satan. And Satan would give him all these things. The only thing is, God already owns everything. The world is His. What could Satan give you that God doesn't own? Nothing. He wouldn't compromise. He wouldn't bend His knee. He wouldn't sell out. When tempted, He didn't waver one inch. It was the Spirit of the Lord, this same Spirit that lived in Daniel, that would cause him to say yes to God and no to compromise, no to idolatry. But as we went over last time, God allowed him to be educated in the Babylonian educational system. Wasn't that worse than just some food? I mean, we need food to live, if you will. Without food, we die. So why would God allow them to learn? It would seem like the education was perhaps a more powerful venue than the food, would it not? But make no mistake about it. Even though education is powerful and certainly influences our thinking, there was no precedence against learning what other cultures believed in. Just because you learn ungodly things doesn't mean you have to agree with it. I went to colleges, two of which were not Christian colleges, actually three. And so I learned their teachings, and that which did not compromise the Word of God, I accepted. And that which went against the Word of God, I learned what they believed, and sometimes was even able to speak to the issues in the classroom, challenge it, challenge the teacher even, in a respectful way. But I didn't have to absorb it, I didn't have to bow to those things. And neither do you. I know some of you are in college, some of you are on your way to college. And so you need to not bow your knee, even though your professors will try to slap away at your faith. In Daniel's day, no strict prohibition against taking a heathen name. They had Babylonian names. There was no strict prohibition against learning. But there was laws against eating. Nebuchadnezzar had an abundance of provision for the captives. Theirs was a life of luxury, not deprivation. They were given a portion of food and wine daily from the king's own table. However, this food didn't conform to the Mosaic law. It was prepared by Gentiles, which rendered it unclean. And most of this food was sacrificed to idols. And that was the big problem. The royal food being sacrificed to idols offered to pagan gods before it was offered to the king, and partaking in such would be contrary to Exodus 34:15, which forbade the Jews to eat anything sacrificed to false gods. And the strong drink. So the Jews would dilute their wine. Sometimes 3 parts, 6 parts, even sometimes up to 10 parts water and 1 part wine. Now we know some people didn't do that. They just went straight for the hard stuff. And that's what was being served from the king's table. The Babylonians, they didn't dilute their wine. But Proverbs 31 tells us that wine is not fitting for kings and rulers. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that church leaders must be sober. They must not be given over to wine. So both the food and the drink would have defiled these Jewish men. And Daniel knew the requirements of the law governing what he should do and what he should not do, what he could eat and what he couldn't eat, what he was permitted to drink and not permitted to drink. He would have a mixture of vegetables. It was actually called pulse. It was a mixture of vegetables and fruit. That would be every day. Fruit and vegetable mixture for breakfast, fruit and vegetables for lunch, and then for dinner, fruit and vegetables. And I guess if they wanted a snack, they got fruit and vegetables. And it was for 10 days. That would be 30 meals of pulse. 30 meals of fruit and vegetables. You probably wouldn't want to see fruit and vegetables after day 5. But yet, that's what they ate every single day for 10 straight days. It was like the Israelites in the desert. Oh, manna again? And manna burgers. Manna falafels. Manna cotti. They had manna everything. And just as an aside, this is not the Daniel fast, right? Perhaps you've heard or have taken part in what's called the Daniel fast, to where you only eat fruits and vegetables and drink water for a certain period of time unto the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that. It's just not the Daniel fast, because the reason that you may be doing it is probably not because the meat in your home has been sacrificed to idols. Because I don't know if you'd be buying that knowingly. Although the Apostle Paul says we can eat that kind of meal if it's not against our conscience, because it's just meat that God has made. But Daniel's desire was to please God, so he resolved that even in his own land, he would do right, but in an ungodly land, he would still do right. He would still follow God's laws. He didn't need to change or adopt or assimilate to keep himself under God's law. He could live in an ungodly culture and still please God, even in his diet. Even though no one else would know that he compromised. No one else would know if he just bent a little bit to keep the peace, to blend, to be copacetic, not to upset the apple cart. Who's going to know? What's the big deal? But we're not called to be chameleons to our culture, are we? We can't be chameleons in our culture and just blend in. Because as far as ungodliness goes, we are called to be transformed. We are called to be like caterpillars that turn into butterflies. And we live differently. You don't see butterflies acting like caterpillars. They're changed. They're different. They're transformed. As God changes us, if you will, in the cocoon of His grace, we come out and we're emerged as a different creature. And now we live differently. Butterflies could fly. Caterpillars, not so much. We're called to be like butterflies. And one day, be caught away to meet the Lord in the air, to the glory of God. And just to throw one more in, we should be like lightning bugs that glow even in the darkness. What about our culture today? There are so many things in our culture. Just because something is legal doesn't mean it's godly. At one time, slavery was legal. Was it godly? Treating people that were human beings as if they weren't human beings. It was ungodly, but it was legal. Abortion is legal, but it's not godly. Sexual sin, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and all kinds of other sexual sin. It may be legal, but it's not godly. We are to submit to a higher law, the law of God. When the culture says something is legal and God says, not so much, which is submit to God, which is a law that's higher. When airplanes fly, the law of aerodynamics at that time supersedes the law of gravity. The law of gravity doesn't go away. It's not inoperative. But there's a higher law that's at work at that time. And even though sin in this culture and the laws in this culture are here, we need to fly at a higher altitude. We need to submit to a higher law. The law of God. The Word of God. The goalposts of morality are always changing. But God's Word remains unmovable. Psalm 119, verse 89 reads, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens." It's like a rock, a strong tower, a fortress, and it's the foundation of the Christian life. Imagine, somebody throws a football, not inflated, and it's caught, and they get into the end zone. And then he's going to celebrate and spike the ball down. But notice that someone picked up the goalpost and moved it back another 20 yards. That's what our culture does. Our culture is always moving the goalpost of morality into different locations. But thank God, God's Word doesn't move like the culture moves. It doesn't shift with the culture, if you will. We can still live in this culture, living according to God's Word, but we don't have to submit when the culture tells us and demands that we do ungodly things. We should obey our officials and laws in our land, Romans 13, unless it conflicts with the Word of God. then we have to submit to the higher law, and that may mean disobeying man's law. See, we have a constitution in our country. The constitution gives us the right to be theologically wrong. So we have the right to be theologically wrong, but God's word doesn't give us the right to be theologically wrong. We must not compromise in God's word, even in the little things, because when we compromise in the little things, the results in the bigger and more destructive nature of sin begin to ensue upon our lives. In January 28, 1986, the American shuttle orbiter Challenger broke up 73 seconds after liftoff, bringing a devastating end to the spacecraft's 10th mission. The disaster claimed the lives of 7 astronauts abroad, including Christina McLeft, a teacher from New Hampshire. I call it New Hampshire. I know it's really New Hampshire. Who had been selected to join the mission and teach lessons from space to school children around the country. It was later determined that 2 rubber O-rings, which had been designed to separate the sections of the rocket booster, had failed due to cold temperatures on the morning of the launch. The tragedy and the aftermath received extensive media coverage and prompted NASA to temporarily suspend all space shuttle missions. The problem was this small. It was an O-ring. This is how small the problem was. But the result was devastating. 7 people lost their lives because of a problem that, if you will, was minute in size. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, says, "It's the little foxes that spoil the vineyard." If Daniel would compromise on eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine, what else might he compromise on? However, he was faithful in the little things and wouldn't allow the little foxes of compromise to spoil God's vineyard in the life of Daniel. If Daniel would have not stood firm at this point, do you think Daniel really would have been able to forsake praying and, as a result, thrown into a lion's den? Or how about his 3 friends? If they compromised now, would they have refused to bow later on in chapter 3? To the king as a god and be thrown into a fiery furnace? You see, the compromises that we make now can really blow up in our face. And the ones we refuse to compromise on now can be stepping stones to greater opportunities not to compromise, when perhaps it may matter even more. But if God can't trust you to compromise at this level, how is He going to bring you here? There are times when we have to dig our heels into the sand and say, "I will not be moved." Stand with our feet upon the rock and say, "I'm not going to budge." Many people don't take such stands in their life. And I remember the real first time that that happened in my life. I was a junior in high school, and after bringing my Bible to school for quite some time and realizing what evangelism was and what missions was, because I had no clue once I first brought my Bible to school, and other students began to ask me, "What's that book you have?" "That's a Bible." "What do you have in school?" "I like to read it." "What's in it?" I said, "Well, this is what I just read today." I mean, I knew nothing. I was like the ignorant evangelist. Still am. Now, what happened was, eventually, I said, "Oh, I wonder if I could start up a Bible club." So I went to the principal, who was also a believer, and he gave us the allowance to do it. The following year, I was a senior. And so I went to the principal and said, "I'd like our club to be an official club of the school and get in the yearbook and have all the rights and privileges of every other club." And he said, "Okay, you have to meet with the superintendent." So with some of the other people who were helping me, we sat down with the superintendent. And in no time at all, the superintendent said, "You're violating separation of church and state," and kicked our club out of school. And we began to meet two of the advisors that we had were both Christian teachers. They would pack us up in their cars, drive us down to my church, which was about a mile down the road. But I knew that the school was actually violating the law, not me. So I kept contacting lawyer after lawyer, and finally got through. And he sent me a letter. And so I got on the school board agenda one night and walked into that meeting with about 25 people. I had been studying everything that had to do with the laws that applied to separation of church and state, religious liberties in schools, on public campuses. And so I had to equip myself very, very well to be able to face this battle, and was determined that we were going to get this back into school and believe that God was going to show himself strong. And so 25 people walked in that night, and they moved us from last on the agenda to first. God's favor was already there. And I had mailed all the laws to everybody on the school board to their homes. And so, I don't know if they read them, but they received them. But they didn't know I had a letter from a lawyer. And so that night, I had 8 copies, one for all the school board members and one for the superintendent himself, and slapped that in front of each person. And when I got up to the superintendent, his head was down, and I paused. And I waited until he looked up. And then he looked up, and I placed it down in front of him, just looked in his eyes. Then I proceeded to read this letter. And then afterwards, there was some conversation among other people in the audience. And then he said, "Does anybody else have anything to say?" And I stood up and I just shared my heart. How this needs to be in our school. Not only is it right, it's legal, but it needs to be in our school. We had kids getting drunk and driving and all kinds of sin that was going around. So I know having a club that tells you to respect your authorities and pray for the school, and pray for the principal and the administration, pray for the other students, that's a real horrible thing, isn't it? And I just shared my heart. And within 1 week, it was in the newspaper. I have newspaper clippings here if you'd like to see it later, that we were back in the school. And I had all the rights and privileges of every other school. And so that was an important and decisive battle that God put my feet in place to deal with and to stick my heels in the sand and saying, this is going to go on. And since I had all the rights and privileges of every other club, I went on the loudspeaker and said, "Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. The Revelation Club is meeting at such and such a day, such and such a time, in this room, we're back in school, and God has won the victory." Such an awesome thing. And now, I had no clue what I was doing at that time, and over the years, God has trained me a little bit through different people. And so now, we have a parachurch ministry called Soul Fishing Ministries, where we train people to do these kinds of things, where we train people to go out and evangelize and share the Word of God in their schools, in their culture, in their world, at their workplaces. So this one thing gave way to what we're doing now. But if I would have wilted at that time, would God have brought me to where I am now? See, it's very important that when it's time for you not to compromise, don't compromise. Obviously, Christ was the ultimate one that never compromised. In the garden, he prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." In Hebrews 12:2, the author writes, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame." Now, teenagers. How many teenagers do we have in the house? Can you just slip a hand up? Okay. Don't forget this. Daniel and his friends, they were teenagers. They were your age. God was building them up in their formative years as young men to stand more firmly for him when the battle would be more fierce when they were older. And so I'm so encouraged by Hector, who he just comes. He's been coming for years without his parents. And he's serving God and a member of the church, and he's been coming on his own. And that encourages me and encourages others around you. I want you to know that. We have some modern day Daniels in our midst, if you will. That's not easy. That's not even the norm. Most teenagers don't come to church if their parents don't bring them. Matter of fact, sometimes when parents come, teenagers want to stay home. But Hector's living the reverse. His parents are staying home and he's coming. Praise the Lord. Of teenagers leave the church by the age of 18 and normally never return. You're not going to be in that statistic because your feet are to the flame of God. Amen? We don't want our teenagers leaving. We want them staying. Because one day, maybe you're going to be here preaching the Word of God, prayerfully so. You're going to be used in ministry. You're going to be used in ministry for the glory of God. And so we have to encourage our teenagers. Because that was me. I was that loose cannon teenager who was just like, all right, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And then God had to train me and discipline me so I wouldn't be all over the place. Even though my wife will tell you I'm still all over the place at times, I'm sure. Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11 says, how shall a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to the word. And then in verse 11, I've given your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Hide your word, hide God's word in your heart. Memorize portions of God's word because you're going to need it. At the moment you're sitting in those college classrooms and the teacher says something, you need to have God's word come back up, if you will. At that precise moment, when someone challenges your faith, you need to have God's word inside of you so that you can respond accordingly and not go, oh man, what was that verse again? I know it's somewhere in the Bible. Or when the Jehovah's Witness comes knocking on your door, and they're trained very well. And perhaps most people here, I don't know, would have a hard time dealing with a Jehovah's Witness, responding to them in a faithful way, in a godly way, in a humble way, but in a biblical way. Would you be able to... Hi, I'm here from the Watchtower. Would you be able to respond accordingly? Or would you go, I'm a Christian, get out of here? What would you do? God sends an unbeliever to your door to witness to, and you slam the door in their face. That shouldn't be. That shouldn't be. We have to be equipped for the glory of God, and the time of non-compromise is now, not later. What if you were in Daniel's shoes? What would you have done? Would you have eaten for the full 10 days? Many people start the race, but they just don't happen to run to the finish line. Right? Many, perhaps here, you open a book, you read halfway through it, and the bookmark goes in the middle, and on to the next book. And then the bookmark, I know one person in my life, the bookmark is in the middle of like every book on the shelf. Not so much finishing books. On occasion, but pretty rare. Many people start projects. They just don't finish them. They start going to school, but they don't go to the end. They don't go to the graduation. Many people don't seem to have a spiritual backbone. Do you? Do you have a spiritual backbone? Do you finish the things that you begin? Or are you always like, and you just leave it and you go on to the next thing and leave that thing unfinished? Finish what you start. As long as it's good and godly, finish what you start. If it's ungodly, toss it to the throat in the round file and move on. But if it's good and godly, finish the things that you begin. Because we're called to persevere. How many projects have been unfinished? How many books unfinished? Be faithful to finish to the glory of God in whatever He's called you to do. Don't stop halfway through. Sometimes people say, oh man, I don't feel good. They don't come to church. Then next week, I'm tired. They're setting a precedence for themselves. And so all of a sudden, then you don't see them for months. Why? Because they compromise one Sunday after the next. How are you going to grow? How are you going to grow in Christ? And for our teenagers, when you go up to a school, when you pick a school, if you've not picked one, make sure that there is a good local church there. Because I don't think it's going to take you 4 years to get involved in sin. You're going to need if you're away from here, you're going to need a pastor in your life. You're going to need the people of God to surround you and not think you're so strong. I mean, even Daniel was around other brothers in the Lord, and that strengthened his resolve in Christ, I'm convinced. What battles are you facing right now in your life? Battles in your home, battles in your school, battles in your faith, battles in your relationships. How will you rely on God in the midst of the battle? Will you battle all 10 days, or will you throw in the towel at day 2, 4, 8, 9? Will you battle all 10 days, or all 10 weeks, or all 10 years, if you must? Will you battle to the end until God has wrought the victory in your life? We don't just sit back, and I don't just sit down and sleep on my Bible, and Bible verses just, you know, by osmosis get into my heart and mind. I have to sit down and go over it and go over it and listen to it, and I have to do work to memorize it. And we have to work at our Christian lives. It's not just a spirituality in a can. It's not like minute rice. We live in a society of self-gratification. We like to put the rice in, it's done in a minute. The popcorn is done in a minute. But we don't like to spend time many times and just keep our hands to the plow, not look back, and just keep going until every row in the field is straight. Perhaps you see a reminder here in the letter P in TULIP, the perseverance of the saints. And not only did Daniel have an unwavering resolve displayed by his uncompromising commitment, but the reason that Daniel was able to do this was because he had unprecedented favor upon his life. In verse 9 it says, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs." And in verse 2 it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." See, God is the one who's giving. God is the one who's putting his favor upon Daniel's life. God gave Daniel unprecedented favor with an unlikely person in a position of authority over Daniel named Ashpenaz, the eunuch. And God intervened for Daniel and his friends by giving them something they couldn't earn or gain in any fashion. Favor and compassion with God. Isn't that what we need? Do we not need the favor of God in our lives and the compassion of God in our lives? Because this world is certainly not going to give you any compassion. The world loves its own. If you're in Christ, the world may benefit from you and may like you, but they won't be able to love you in that regard like the people of God will. God can work through the ungodly in your favor, for His favor, and for His glory. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." You can't work your own way into heaven so that no one could boast. "For we are His workmanship." We are His poema. We are the poem that God is displaying to the world, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. God prepared this in advance for us. He predestined this for us. Just as one cannot boast for earning her own salvation because it's a gift, Daniel couldn't boast that God's favor was upon his life because he couldn't earn it. God simply placed it upon his life, and it was displayed in the eyes of Ashpenaz and for all to see. Do you see God's favor upon your life, though? Is there a sense that God's power is working in your life, in your home, in your family? That when you go to work, you see God's favor upon your life dealing with your boss, or if you're an employer, or you're your own boss, is there a sense that you see God's favor working through your life? In school, do you see God's favor working through your life? Do you see God's wisdom pouring through you in your schools? Now, at this time, things worked out nice and neat for Daniel. But not so much later, when he'd be thrown into a lion's den for fear of his life. His uncompromising commitment with the power of God's unprecedented favor would give way to my third point, an unlikely plan with an unlikely ally. Perhaps you've heard it said, if you fail to plan, then you plan to fail. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord orders his steps. Daniel would resolve, uncompromising, unyielding commitment, having unprecedented favor, and Daniel's steps were being ordered by the Lord, even at this small asking to compromise. Even when they said, come on, this is what the king ordered for you to eat, just eat it. Daniel was even having his steps ordered by God at that exact moment in front of the veggies and fruit that was placed that he would finally eat. Daniel comes up with an unlikely plan, and furthermore, Daniel, by God's favor, gains an unlikely ally. First, notice what Daniel doesn't do. Daniel doesn't say, listen, I demand my rights. Get my lawyer. I will not eat this food. I want food from this other place. He doesn't try to occupy the Babylonian palace with his friends and say, we're not leaving until we get the food we want. He doesn't try to get the king impeached. He doesn't even go. He doesn't speak one negative word against the king. With an uncompromising heart, God's favor upon him, he wisely navigates with the system that's in place, knowing that God is not thrown off by the systems of men. We don't say, oh man, they made this law, now it's over for, you know, if this person gets elected, it's over for everybody. No! They're not in charge. Ultimately, God is in charge. And we forget that many times. I don't know if you have favor toward either of the two candidates. I myself, not so much. But whoever gets elected as the next president, God's not going to say, oh man, what am I going to do now? Now this person's here. God can even work through ungodly leaders. And in chapter 4, you'll see he even could save ungodly leaders, which is God's power at work. Perhaps Daniel remembered Noah. God just said, you know what? I'm going to save my people and I'm going to drown the whole world in the Noetic flood. Perhaps you remember Joseph was sold into slavery and Israel was saved because Joseph was sold into slavery. Actually, the Bible points out that God sold him into slavery. And because Joseph was saved, Judah was saved. And because Judah was saved, the Messiah came as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The same tribe that Daniel was from, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But in order to carry out Daniel's plan, Aspenaz would have to agree to what he does. Can't you see the Lord ordering his steps? If this plan fails, it's the head of Aspenaz on a platter. He said, like, would you endanger my head? And perhaps if Aspenaz didn't go along with it and Daniel refused to do it, maybe he would have had Daniel's head on a platter. This is a serious thing. But in verse 10, it says, I fear the Lord my king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? Would you endanger my head with the king? King Nebuchadnezzar was in charge. His dictate was to feed all the chosen ones the same choice food and wine without compromise. However, God is ordering Daniel's steps. Aspenaz is willing to compromise for 10 days, while Daniel, by God's favor, didn't have to compromise even for one day. Can you see how, right, flipping the script is taking place? It would seem that Daniel would have to be the one who compromised. But he didn't have to compromise for one day. And that's what God can do with you and I in this culture, this time. We don't have to compromise for a day. Even though the whole world is telling you to compromise. I worked at a job one time and my boss simply asked me to throw the garbage out in the huge bins that they get when you throw out like tons of things. And we were next door to Sam Ash, the music store. And I said, are we allowed to throw it in there? I mean, I don't think we're supposed to do that. And he goes, just do it. And I said, no. I said, I'll throw the garbage out anywhere else, but I can't throw the garbage out in the neighbor's. And they paid for that. We didn't pay for that. So if you go ask them and they get permission, I'll do it. But I can't do it. Well, he was upset with me. So he did it himself. But I didn't compromise at that time. And perhaps it was a little thing, right? Just throwing out garbage. It's a little thing. Just not eating the food and the wine that was placed before him. But when we're compromising the little things, it gives way to bigger things. And listen, in one sense, we've all compromised on little things. I know I have. But the encouragement is, the Bible says, though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. So if you do compromise on little things, we need to stop. And I know it's not easy to stop. But for the glory of God, we ought to. Because we all compromise at times on little things. But we need not to. The opportunity is there all the time not to compromise. When the temptation comes, there's always a door of escape. We never have to walk through the door of compromise. The door of non-compromise is always there. But sometimes we're just feeling so pulled toward the door of compromise and we don't want to go back. We've looked at it for too long, we thought about it for too long, and then we just dive in. Cut it off at the path. Cut it when the bud is small. Because continual compromise gives way to much greater things. Many people want to sow their wild oats and then turn around and pray for crop failure. They work like that. There's the principle of sowing and reaping. Jesus said, no man could serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You ever heard the term, don't straddle the fence? Daniel wasn't trying to do that. He couldn't serve Elohim. He couldn't serve the true and living God and Nebuchadnezzar at the same time. He couldn't serve God and anything else at the same time. He couldn't serve God and eat this meal which he wasn't supposed to eat. What perhaps do you straddle the fence on? You try to support both sides. Many politicians will straddle the fence on certain issues instead of taking a stand one way or the other. They try to straddle the fence so they can get votes on both sides. Is that you? Do you try to straddle the fence so that these people will like you and these people will like you? Rather than just take a stand and let the chips fall where they may. Or Charles Stanley said, obey God and leave all the results to Him. That always stuck with me. Simply obey God and just leave all the results to Him. Whatever happens, it happens. But you be faithful to God. David prayed, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truths. Unite my heart to fear your name. The NIV says, give me an undivided heart. The Holman CSV version says, give me an undivided heart to fear your name. Charles Spurgeon said, for too often I feel a heart and a heart, two natures contending, two principles struggling for sovereignty. A man of a divided heart is weak. The man of one object is the man. The man of one object is the man. To fear God is both the beginning, the growth, and the maturity of wisdom. Therefore, should we be undividedly given up to it, heart and soul? David wanted a heart united and not divided for God. And Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And no city or house divided against itself will not stand. I wrote a devotional message years ago called Ungodly Eyes Are Watching You. And I'll probably share that later on if I ever get up to Daniel chapter 6, God willing. But I just want to point out that the ungodly believer that Daniel interacted with, he had a name, Ashpenaz. He was a person. And Daniel cared about him. Daniel ministered to him by the stance that he took. Because Ashpenaz watched what happened. He saw the result of what took place. Perhaps saying, okay, I'll go along with this for 10 days, but on day 11, that's it. You're switching meals. And at the end of 10 days, Aspenaz witnessed the faithfulness of God in Daniel's life. Let me ask you, do ungodly people that you work with or go to school with, do they see God's faithfulness through your life? Do they see God's hand somehow upon you? Do they say things like, remember somebody said to me one time, you know, you're like God's bread. He just always is with you, said to me. My dad used to say to me, you know, my son Phil, I can always see God is always with him at all times and always makes it work out for him. And so other people recognize how God works through my life. Not always appreciating it, some being absolutely repelled by it, but yet seeing it. Do people see that in your life? We would do well to remember the names of unbelievers, so to personally converse with them and minister to them. Unbelievers are created in the image of God just as much as believers are. We ought not want to spit on them or kick them to the curb or mistreat them. We ought to want to win them to Christ. And even if they never come to Christ, they've witnessed Christ in your life. Because they may never come to Christ. That's the reality. But God may save them. And God may use you to do it, if you will. God may use your hands and feet and your interaction with them to come to know Him. And God put it in the heart of Aspenaz to give Daniel audience, to be kind to Daniel, to cooperate with him. And aren't you glad that God can even work through unbelievers? Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And God made Daniel and Aspenaz allies at this time, if you will, all for the glory of God, so that Daniel wouldn't compromise. In closing, Daniel's unwavering resolve, expressed in his uncompromising commitment by the power of God's unprecedented favor, which gave way to an unlikely plan with an unlikely ally, would all be a springboard for Daniel and his friends to face bigger battles later in their lives. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah would face great trials and great temptations in their lives that were to come. And God anchored their souls now, and He would anchor their souls all through their lives until they breathed their last breath. Daniel would be in Babylon for 70 years. He would watch rulers come and watch rulers go. And Daniel would be the staple, if you will, in Babylon. The one who seemingly didn't belong in Babylon, he would be the one whose feet would stay firm to the Lord and would influence Babylon greater than anyone ever had. And one day later on, when the Magi would come to visit Jesus, it would be because of Daniel's influence. But more on that at another time. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Another version says, which is your spiritual act of worship. Therefore, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? The transformation, like the caterpillar to the butterfly, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You want to know what God's will is? Open the book. You want to hear from God? Read your Bible. And Justin Peter says, if you want to hear God out loud, read your Bible out loud. Teenagers, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the days of evil come. Keep your heart soft and pliable now before God. You ever meet an older person, very elderly, very bitter, very angry? That's years of layers of bitterness. But man, when you have a heart that's soft and pliable before God and He keeps that for your whole life, and you might sit in a nursing home with another one, and at the last moment of this person's life, you may be the one to minister to them. But maybe you don't know the Lord. You don't know God's purpose for your life, and you always shift with the culture. You always bow your knee to the culture. You always give in. Because you have no reason not to. It could be perhaps that you are not saved. You are not born again today. At this very hour, it could be that you are not on your way to heaven. It could be at this very moment that God's hand of protection and favor is not upon your life because you belong to Nebuchadnezzar. You belong to the enemy. Nebuchadnezzar was a type of Satan. It could be because your father is really Satan himself. Not that you're in a cult or you go to satanic worship. It doesn't even need to be that. You just live for yourself. You just live for your own dreams and pleasures and not for the glory of God. And if that's you today, then today is a day of repentance. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day for you to confess your sin to the Lord and get right with God. Daniel didn't have his parents around him at this time. But I'm sure that they raised him in the fear and admonition of the Lord along with his friends. But yet we see that Daniel was following the Lord because he knew the Lord. And the favor of God was upon him because he knew the Lord. Because God was in his life. If God is not in your life, flee to him. Run to him. That's why Jesus is the Savior. You're like a lifeless, dead person. Like Lazarus, he was dead in the tomb. He could do nothing to save himself. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Could it be today that God is saying to you, come forth, to come to him, to come to the Savior, to come to Christ, that you may know him and be saved from your sins, so that one day you will be with him in eternity? The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. All evildoers. Today there's good news that God still saves sinners and makes them his children. He's still making Daniels. And then they will serve God as their greatest hope and highest purpose. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning in the name of Jesus. And Father, I pray that your word would be pressed upon our hearts and would shake us to the core, O God. Father, strengthen us that we might not compromise in little things. Father, cause our hearts to repent if we need to do so, to confess our sin before you, and to minister to the Asphanazes in our life, and to live for such a time as this for the glory of God and not compromise with this culture and its downward spiral. But we know that you can keep us. You can keep our families. You can keep our hearts. You can keep your hand of favor upon us. And no man can stay your hand, O God. And for those that don't know you, Lord God, may they be convicted in heart of their sin, of their vileness, of their wretchedness for breaking your commandments, for rebelling against you, and may they run to the Savior because they are lost in their sins and find that Jesus is a much greater Savior than they are a sinner. Father, help us to face the battles that are before us by winning the smaller battles that are in front of us, O God, that you might be able to trust us with the bigger things, because we've been faithful in the little things. May we see the little foxes that come in to destroy the things in our lives. May we sweep those things away quickly and decisively so they not give way to the more destructive nature of sin when everything seemingly would fall apart. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.